Let me welcome you here to Calvary Chapel. Appreciate you guys coming out. Sort of a messy day. Thank you again for bringing your amazing casseroles. We appreciate you bringing food on Wednesday night. I mentioned before, if you're working or whatever, you can't bring food, then stop by the grocery store or something like that and grab something. And we like to eat, so appreciate you doing that. I want to mention also that there's a need for about four or five volunteers on Wednesday night. And it's about a 15 or 20 minute thing after the service, clean up. We appreciate Brian coming early, normally on Wednesday night, and setting up and everything like that. But at the evening, and when it's all said and done, we just need some more volunteers to help clean up. And if you're interested in doing that, you can talk to Richard Smith over here, right there, or Sway. Those two guys are going to head that up, or two new deacons. Appreciate them doing that. So talk to them about signing up. So we'd love to see you doing that. Many hands make the work light, right? Turn, if you will, to Deuteronomy. I put up here 20 through 25. We may not quite go that far. I want to remind you that Deuteronomy means remember, or literally it means second law. So a lot of the things that are in these chapters, particularly these next five or six chapters, are very repetitive, very short little things that the writer brings out. Moses was more than likely the one that wrote the first five books of the Old Testament. Let's pray. Father, we just want to thank you this evening as we gather here, that we gather in the precious name of Jesus. And Father, the joy of being with you, the joy of opening the Bible up and considering what you have to say, what you have said, even remembering what you've already told us as we've looked at Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers. We just thank you. And I just pray you'd help us to remember the context. We're right before they cross over into the promised land. Moses is reminding the children of Israel. God's reminding the children of Israel and Moses and Joshua particularly to what he said, what he's already told them in many cases. I pray that we would consider and remember the things you've told us, the promises you've given us, the things you've done in our lives, that we would never forget and always remember these things while we can. I'm reminded of a verse in the scriptures, the Old Testament actually, that talks about in the new heavens and new earth. It says the former things will not come to mind. So we'll be so excited and so engaged in the new heavens and new earth that we won't even think about this old life. And that's hard to imagine. And yet that's what the Bible says. So we just pray that you would help us, while we walk on this planet, to remember all that you've done and said. And just to help us to follow Jesus. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. All right, look if you will in chapter 20. We're in the 20th chapter of Deuteronomy. First of all, there's going to be some instructions given to the army as the army gathers there to fight. And I've tried to pull in these chapters. What we're going to do tonight really is look at some things that we really have not covered that much. And so that we can just sort of look at them in light of that. There are other things that we won't look, so we'll skip through some of this in order to get some other passages. But in this first section, verses 1 through 9, there's this encouragement to the army before it fights. Look in chapter 20, verse 1. It says, when you go out to battle against your enemies and see horses and chariots and people, I want you to notice the statement, more numerous than you. Interesting. In 2 Kings chapter 6, matter of fact, turn over there if you will. I don't have that on my screen except the passage, but go to your right a few books to 2 Kings chapter 6. So God is saying, really, that you're going to be facing armies that are bigger and mightier than you are. And there's an incident in 2 Kings chapter 6 that the same thing happened. A very interesting verse and passage. But I want you to remember it in your own life. Look, if you will, down in verse, where are we at? Verse 6. I'm in Deuteronomy, 2 Kings, chapter 6, verse 6. 2 Kings 6, 6, right? That's not it. Here, let's look at verse 8. I think I wanted to be good at verse 8. Yes, 6:16 is where I want to go. But verse 8 says, now the king of Syria was making war against Israel, and he consulted with his servants and said, my camp will be in such and such a place, And the man of God sent to the king of Israel, saying, beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are coming down there. So the man of God knew what the king of Syria was saying, even though he wasn't there. He was in a different place. Verse 10, then the king of Israel sent someone to the place of which the man of God had told him. Thus he warned him, and he was watchful there, not just once or twice. So this happened a number of times. The king of Syria sort of set a trap for the king of Israel, and he was warned not to go there. Then verse 11, therefore the heart of the king of Syria was greatly troubled by this thing, and he called his servants and said to them, will you not show me which of us is for the king of Israel? In other words, there's a spy in our midst. Somebody's telling, you know, Israel what I'm planning here. And one of his servants said, none, my lord, O king, but Elijah the prophet, who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom. Verse 13, so he said, go and see where he is, that I may send and get him. And it was told him, saying, surely he is in Dothan. Therefore he sent horses and chariots and a great army there, and they came by night and surrounded the city. And when the servant of the man of God arose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. So they came up by night, surrounded the city. And his servant said to him, alas, my master, what shall we do? This was Elijah's servant. Verse 16, so he answered, do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And Elijah prayed and said, Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elijah. So when the Syrians came down to him, Elijah prayed to the Lord and said, strike this people, I pray, with blindness. And he struck him with blindness according to the word of Elijah. Now Elijah said to them, this is not the way, nor is this the city. Follow me, and I'll bring you to the man whom you seek. But he led him to Samaria. That was the capital of the northern kingdom, right into the center of the city. So it was when they came to Samaria, it's amazing they would actually follow him. So it was when they came to Samaria that Elijah said, Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see. And the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw that there they were inside Samaria. When the king of Israel saw them, he said to Elijah, my father, shall I kill them? Shall I kill them? In other words, they've come to kill you and kill us. Should we kill these guys? He answered, you shall not kill them. Would you kill those whom you have taken captive with a sword or with a bow? Set foot and water before them, food and water before them, that they may eat and drink and go to their master. Then he prepared a great feast for them, and after they ate and drank, he sent them away, and they went to their master. So the bands of the Syrian rulers came no more into the land of Israel. So, go back to our 20th chapter here of Deuteronomy. I want to just point this out again. I'm just tying that in with you. When you go out to battle against your enemies and see horses and chariots and people more numerous than you, so we're not to be afraid. Do not be afraid of them. Why not? The next statement, for the Lord your God is with you, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. You know, think about it like this. You know, we are in a way surrounded by unbelievers. The Bible clearly tells us that those that are saved compared to those that are unsaved are very few. Jesus said there's a narrow gate, there's few that find salvation. So we're not to be afraid. We're to trust the Lord, walk by faith, know that the angels of the Lord encamp around those who trust him. Do you believe that? Not even that. What do we need angels for? We got with the Lord himself. I mean, God is our shield. He's our fortress, the Bible says. And then also in verse 2, so it shall be when you are on the verge of battle that the priest shall approach and speak to the people. And he shall say to them, hear, O Israel, today you are on the verge of battle with your enemies. Do not let your heart faint. Do not be afraid. Do not tremble or be terrified because of them. For the Lord your God is he who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you. Then the officer shall speak to the people and say, what man is there who built a new house and has not dedicated it? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man dedicate it. Also, what man is there who has planted a vineyard and has not eaten of it? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man eat of it. And what man is there who is betrothed to a woman and has not married her? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man marry her. What he's doing here is giving a way out. Sort of a graceful way. By the way, you know, I've dedicated a vineyard. I got a vineyard planted. I haven't got the fruit. I'm out of here. See you later. That's what he's saying. Look at verse 8. And the officer shall speak further to the people and say, what man is there who is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go and return to his house, lest the heart of his brethren faint like his heart, And so it shall be when the officers had finished speaking to the people that they shall make captains of the armies to lead the people. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Or put it like this. You know, all it takes is, you know, some believers gather together. We trust the Lord. We're walking by faith. But all of a sudden, somebody in the midst of that doesn't believe. Somebody's fearful. Somebody's unbelieving. Somebody's affected by that. Somebody's not trusting the Lord. That affects everybody else. So in a way, it'd be better for that individual not to be a part than to have that little leaven of unbelief or fear affect everybody else. See my point? I think that's the basic principle of what God is saying. When you go and fight, there's a greater army than you, and you're afraid, then go home. I don't want you to affect everybody else. That's what he says, if you look again, back in verse 8. What man is there that is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go and return to battle, lest the heart of his brethren faint like his. So a little leaven affects everybody else. It's the basic principle. Or another way to say that is evil communications corrupt good manners. What does that mean? Evil company, evil relationships affects godly living. Why? Because a little leaven leavens the whole lump. A little fear affects my life. It's going to affect the way that I live. So we have to walk by faith. Or the Bible says, "What one sinner destroys much good." So we want to make sure that we're together, we're walking by faith. How can two walk together unless they're agreed? And we agree, we believe in the Lord, we're following Jesus. That doesn't mean that sometimes we that are weak in faith don't encourage and strengthen those that are not. But what it's saying basically is that if we're not careful, we're going to let that unbelief, that fear affect us in a negative way. And we have to be careful about that. So that's what he's saying there. Look in verses 10 through 18. When we're fighting foreign cities, it says this in 10 through 18. When you go near a city to fight against it, there proclaim an offer of peace to it. It shall be that if they accept your offer of peace and open to you, then all the people who are found in it shall be placed under tribute to you and serve you. Now that the city will not make peace with you, but makes war against you, you shall besiege it. And when the Lord your God delivers it in your hands, you shall strike every male in it with the edge of the sword. Why? They didn't surrender. They fought. But the women, the little ones, the livestock, all that is in the city, all its spoil, you shall plunder for yourself. You shall eat the enemy's plunder, which the Lord your God gives you. Look in verse 15. Thus you shall do to all the cities which are far from you, which are not of the cities of these nations. Remember, God says when you go into the land, the promised land, destroy everyone there. It's like surgery. It's like cutting out a cancer. You know, look at the whole world, and here we see in the promised land, the land of Canaan, all these tribes that were there were so ungodly, God had to totally annihilate them and remove them. Because they were like a cancer, and if you let any remain, it's going to affect everybody else. That's what he says. Look in verse 16. But of the cities of these people which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance, you shall let nothing that breathes remain alive. That is the one in the land, the promised land. So the statement made in verse 10 down through verse 15 is these foreign cities, once you settle in the promised land and you go over and fight, these are the ones that you'll kill all the males but save the women and children alive. That's what he's saying there. And then he says in verse 17, but you shall utterly destroy them. And this is talking about the cities and the people in the land of Canaan, the promised land. But you shall utterly destroy the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, the Jebusite, just as the Lord your God has commanded you. Look in verse 18. Lest they teach you to do according to all their abominations which they've done for their gods, and you sin against the Lord your God. What does he mean by that? Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6 again. A little leaven leavens a whole lump. If you go into these areas and wipe out the people, but you leave some of them alive, like leaving some cancer still in your body, it's going to begin to grow and spread, and it's going to affect your whole body. That's what he's saying. A little leaven leavens a whole, same principle. And he's saying that to the children of Israel, saying if there's people that have fear, or if you're going in the promised land and you don't wipe them all out, either way, that little leaven, those fearful people are going to affect the whole army and cause them to be afraid. Or those that you leave behind are going to begin to talk to you and introduce you to their gods and their ways of worship. And your hearts are going to grow distant from me and separate from me. And then God's going to judge them. So God clearly said that. But we can take the principle of this in our own lives. I would say to you, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Are y'all hot or is it just me?
Yes.
Can we turn on the air conditioning? I mean, you have to turn on the air conditioning. It's over on the, I think you can just turn that back one on, Brian. Thank you. It's on heat, so you got to change it to air conditioning. Yeah, it's getting hot in here. A little heat affects everybody, right? So anyway, this is what the Bible clearly tells us. Now look in chapter 21, if you will. We're going to go down to chapter 21. And look, if you will, down in verse 22. And this is where I'm going to start sort of going through these chapters relatively quickly, because a lot of these were already covered on previous books. But in chapter 21, verse 22, here's what it says. It says, if a man commits a sin deserving of death, and he's put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving gives you as an inheritance. Why? For he who is hanged is accursed of God. Isn't that interesting? I put up here Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it's written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Or in our study, as we looked at Moses coming out back in Numbers, remember in the book of Numbers, there was a time when they grumbled and God sent serpents into the nation of Israel, began to bite them. Those serpents, as they bit them, the people began to die because they were poisonous snakes. So when they sought God, God said, rather than remove the serpents, he said, I want you to make a pole and put on that pole a brass serpent. And when anyone's bitten by those poisonous serpents, if they look on that pole, they will be healed. Now, what serpent do we know of in the Bible that was cursed? The serpent. God said to the serpent in Genesis chapter 3, cursed are you. So what do we see there? We see Christ in Galatians 3:13, becoming a curse for us. He became sin for us. How are we affected by sin? Sin is like a serpent that bites us. And when we've been bitten by sin, how are we saved? We look upon the Lord. We look to Jesus. We put our faith. The Bible says, look upon me, all of the earth, and be saved. It's the same principle. It's the same thing. It's the same story. This verse in chapter 21, verses 22 and 23 is really put in there by God for his son. Cursed is everyone that's hung on a tree. Well, his son became a curse for us. And it all fits together. It's all an amazing truth. Even the whole idea of what happened when the serpents came into the nation began to bite them. It's the same thing. It's the exact same. God is giving us these practical pictures in the Old Testament to point to his son. And this verse, that's why I want to bring this passage out. I wanted to show you Galatians 3:13 and show you what the Bible says. And remember this passage all the way back in Deuteronomy. And remember that God had said, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. He said that because he knew his son would be on the cross. He would become a curse for us. He would become sin for us, who knew no sin, so that we can become his righteousness. It's an amazing statement by God. Amazing picture. That's why that's so important to read through the scripture. That's why it's so important when you read through the Bible to look for this. What is God saying to me? What does God mean by this? Why would God say that? For instance, we've learned in 1 Corinthians where the Bible says, Paul quotes, you shall not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treads out the corn. We're going to see that later on in the study tonight. Well, God, and Paul even said, does God take care of oxen? Or did he not say that for us? Or another way to say that is the things that were written aforetime were written for our learning. That we through patience and comfort of the scriptures may have hope. That's what the New Testament tells us about the Old Testament. The things that God wrote in the Old Testament are written for us. So as we read, we look, and we say, Lord, what are you saying to us? Where are the principles? When you say that, where are the basic foundations? Or going back to the nation of Israel saying, if you're afraid, go home. Or saying to the people, when you go in there, you've got to wipe everybody out. Only foreign entities that you defeat can you keep people alive. Why did you say it? Because a little leaven leavens, it's the same principle. We've already looked at that in 1 Corinthians where you had that individual in Corinth that was openly sinning, and they were tolerating that. And Paul brought that verse out. Don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cast out this individual, so that you become a new leaven, so you can be whole, so you don't have any leaven in you. It's a basic principle of Scripture. Now in chapter 22, look in verse 4. Helping someone in need, you shall not see your brother's donkey or his ox fall down along the road and hide yourself from them. You shall surely help them lift them up again. Turn to Luke chapter 10. I've got that on the screen here. Matthew, Mark, Luke. Chapter 10, verses 25 down through verse 37. Luke 10:25 says this: Behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested Christ. Now remember, we're looking at that passage about if your neighbor's donkey, whatever, you need to help him. So in verse 25, Behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him and said, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, What is written in the law? What is your reading of it? And he answered and said, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, with all your strength, and all your mind, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, You have answered rightly. Do this and live. But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, And who's my neighbor? I mean, you know, how far away has he got to live? Okay. And Jesus answered and said, A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, fell among thieves who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a certain priest came down the road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. He was a religious guy. Oh, that guy's, you know, a bad dude. He must have got beat up for his own sin. So he just passed him by. Verse 32, likewise a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, now the Samaritans were despised people, they were hated people, they were half Jew and half Gentile. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, putting on in oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said to him, Take care of him. Whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you. So which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? And he said to him, He who showed mercy on him. And he said to him, Go and do likewise. Look what Jesus said. He said to him, verse 36. Which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? Look in verse 29. This guy said to Jesus, verse 29, he wanting to justify himself said to Jesus, Who is my neighbor? Do you see the difference? One says, Who's my neighbor? In verse 36, Jesus says, Which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? I put this on the screen. The answer Jesus gives is not who's my neighbor, but who am I neighbor to? You see the difference? It's not I've got a responsibility to be neighborly to my neighbor. Jesus is saying you go be a neighbor to somebody else. You be like a close individual and you minister to that person as if you were their neighbor, even if you don't know them. That's what he wants. So go back in our study here. And look again in verse 4 of Deuteronomy. When you see your brother's donkey or his ox falling down on the road and hide yourself from them, you shall surely help him lift them up again. Just go help. Very important. Then look in verse 5. I want to point this out because of our culture. A woman shall not wear anything that pertains to a man, nor shall a man put on a woman's garment, for all who do so are an abomination to the Lord your God. We see that in our culture today. There's no problem with men wearing women's clothes or women wearing men's clothes with transvestites. It's an abomination to the Lord. That's what the Bible says. Very relevant scripture regarding our culture. Look in verse chapter 23 now. If you look, please, see, we're moving pretty quick, aren't we? Look, if you will, down in verses 15 and 16. And I brought this up because some people, when you talk to them, they'll say, well, God talked about slavery in the Old Testament. But I want to point out that God has always hated slavery. But in chapter 23, verses 15 and 16, look what it says. It says, if a man, 15 or 16, that's not it. Where am I at here? 23, 15. Yes. Thank you. No. 23, 15. Oh, yeah. I'm in 22. I don't know, you know. It's hard. You know, some people can multitask and just talk and just turn, you know, I can't do that. Verse 15.
It says 23:15 on the screen.
That's what I mean then. Yes. Thank you, Nancy. I can't see the screen. Verse 15. You shall not give back to his master the slave who has escaped from his master to you. He may dwell with you in your midst in the place where he chooses within one of your gates. Where it seems best to you, you shall not oppress him. And the reason I'm saying that is over the years in my life, people have come to me and they have been, you know, I reject Christianity. What about slavery? God supported and encouraged slavery in the Old Testament. He didn't. And here these two verses clearly indicate. Now you have to understand that God wrote laws about slavery because it was a current practice and God regulated it. Here we see in this passage, if someone escapes from his master, he's not to be brought back. He's to be free. Very important statement. And I want you to be able to defend and realize what the difference is. There's a great deal of difference from God teaching doctrinally that here's what I want versus here's what happened and God's regulating. Does that make sense? We say that in regards to divorce. The Bible says God hates divorce. And yet God allowed divorce and God gave the principles of divorce in the scriptures. Paul talks about that in Corinthians. So God's desire, God's will is that an individual couple that are married stay together for life, but God knows that's not always going to happen. So he had to regulate it. He had to give the laws about it. But just because God said things doesn't mean he's in favor of it. And it's very important that you and I distinguish and discriminate between the difference between something that God is saying to do versus like in these verses where God is regulating or God's saying certain things about it. It's very important. For instance, God's always wanted one man for one woman. But God regulated marriage in the Old Testament because he knew that polygamy, people would have multiple wives. So God gave certain commandments. Anyway, I'm just saying that because don't think because it's in there that God is saying this is what you're supposed to do. And that's what people have done. And we have to look at it and understand the teaching of the Bible regarding that. So look also in chapter 24, another verse related to that in chapter 24 is a kidnapper is to be executed. So this is related to slavery, right? Or anything. Chapter 24, if you look down in verse 7, that's 24 verse 7, right? Are y'all there? I don't know. I'm just looking at that. Y'all just look at the screen and maybe, no, I'm just kidding you. If a man is found kidnapping any of his brethren of the children of Israel and mistreats him or sells him, then that kidnapper shall die. You shall put away the evil from among you. Important verse. God is saying, this is what happens. This is how I think about this. This idea of kidnapping or taking people. I think about child trafficking. I think about the things that go on in our culture. It's amazing what's happening today. How so much we're against, you know, prejudice against one, and yet we're so prejudiced on everybody else. I don't know. The world's so crazy around us. And that's why we go back to the scriptures. What is God's heart? What is God saying? What does God want? How does God want us to respond? And we understand how God feels about these things. And then people come to us and say, well, God is teaching that slavery is okay. And they'll make those statements. I've said before, over the years and many years of street evangelism or witnessing, you know, people have come up to me and they've made statements about the Bible. And there's only been one time in many years of witnessing that I've asked the person that has been challenging the Bible, have you ever read it from Genesis to Revelation? One time, one person said they read it through from Genesis to Revelation one time. And my reply was, you've read it through one time and you know it? You're an expert on the Bible because you read it one time, but all the other people never have read it through. And then they make statements because they hear people make statements about the Bible. And then all of a sudden they make this statement. Oh, the Bible is filled with contradictions. Give them the Bible and something to show me one. Part of my testimony is when I got saved, I was in a philosophy class And my philosophy teacher singled me out to sort of, he was always bringing up questions. And I think they were personal questions he had. But he would come to me in the class, or he would make a statement about, oh, here's a contradiction. He would bring it up to me. He would show me in the scripture. Here's this verse. Here's what it says here. Here's what it says there. And I would say, Dr. Brown, I don't know the answer. I'm a brand new Christian. I was a sophomore when I got saved, and it was a fall class, and that's when I was in Dr. Brown's class. But I would say to Dr. Brown, let me get back to you. I'm a new Christian. I'll give you the answer. And God always gave me the answer. I would call the pastor, and I would say, look, here's a problem that he's brought up to me. I know it's not a contradiction. What would you say to this? I remember one time he talked about, let me give you an example. He brought up the time that Jesus went over the Lake of Gennesaret, and the Bible says when he went out of the boat, remember the demoniac that met him? And the Bible says that day and night he was crying out. They had chained the guy up, but he broken the chains, and Jesus ran into this guy. Well, two of the Gospels say that Jesus met this one guy and ministered to him. Well, two of the other Gospels said that there were two men there. So Dr. Brown brought that up. He said, it's a contradiction. And I'm never thinking, I don't know how to answer him. I don't know what to say to him. So I went to the pastor, you know, and I remember talking. I happened to go home that weekend, talked to the pastor of my church. And I said, here, Dr. Brown's brought this up. Can you help me? He said, sure. He says, it's obviously that there were two men there, but Jesus only ministered to one. And so two of the Gospels mention there were two men there. They don't mention the fact that he ministered, they do mention in that those two Gospels he ministered to the demoniac and cast the demons out, the legion. But the other two Gospels, there were two men there, but it only ministered to one, and so it's like seeing a car wreck. If you get four people seeing a car wreck, and they're standing on each corner, what they're saying is true the way they saw it, but it could be different accounts. But they're all telling the truth. So that pastor said, obviously, there were two men, but Jesus only mentioned one. So I went back to Dr. Brown. I said, Dr. Brown, obviously, there were two men there. I remember, I was like, let me get this right now. But he only ministered to one, and I explained the idea of a car wreck and four people trying to explain it or tell what they saw. He went, oh, I never thought of that. You know, I'm just saying, but here's what happened. During that semester, it was the most invigorating, thrilling, exciting semester of my life. You know why? Because Jesus saved me. And here's the deal. When I got saved that semester, the beginning of it, I was transformed. I was absolutely a new person. And because I was a new creation, I didn't understand all the Bible, but I knew the Bible was true. Does that make sense? I mean, I knew because of what had happened to me. I knew. I didn't know the answers. I didn't know the Bible that well, but I knew that God had the answer in the scriptures just because of what happened to me. And it was so exciting because as he would bring all these challenges up, he would bring all these verses up, it helped me, it equipped me. I love, you know, people asking questions. I had a great question from Joshua before the study tonight about the creation. Great question. And it's like, you know, it causes us to think. It causes us to say, well, you know, what is the answer here? There is an answer. And the same thing's true when we come to defending the faith. The Bible says, be always ready to give an answer to every man, any man, that asks us a reason for the hope that's within us. We need to be ready to give an answer. We need to be ready to say, here's what the Bible says. Well, part of that is just knowing what are the problems, what are the issues, what do people think, what are their views, what are the problems they look at when they read the scriptures. And I'm saying they have problems. You know, looking back, what the problem of evil. And you know, the problem of evil is classic. In other words, if God is good and God is sovereign, why is there evil in the world? And to an unsaved person, it doesn't make sense. It's illogical. How can God be good? How can God be sovereign and yet allow evil? And to the rational mind, sometimes they can't grasp it. And yet we understand it because we've read the Bible, understand that sin has entered. God allowed that because God's got a bigger plan. But I'm only saying that in light of going through the Old Testament, looking at what the Bible says regarding some of these issues that people will bring up to you or maybe already have regarding, for instance, slavery in the 24th chapter. Now look at verse 20, chapter 25, if you will. Chapter 25. It talks about remembering what Amalek did. It's the last part of the chapter. Look at verse 17. Remember what Amalek did to you on the way when you were coming out of Egypt. How he met you on the way and attacked your rear ranks, all the stragglers at your rear, when you were tired and weary and he did not fear God. Therefore it shall be, when the Lord your God has given you rest from your enemies all around in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess it as an inheritance, that you will blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget. Remember that. So God's saying, remember, don't forget what Amalek did. Now, Amalek in the Bible, when you do a study of the Amalekites throughout Scripture, the Amalekites are a picture of the flesh. A very clear picture of the flesh, meaning the carnal nature or the unsaved individual, or even as a believer, our own flesh. So when he makes a statement here, if you look in down in verse 18, what did Amalek do? It says, he met you on the way and attacked your rear ranks, all the stragglers at your rear. When you were tired and weary, let me ask you a question. When you're tired and weary, don't you have a tendency to get in the flesh? Don't you have the tendency to be irritable or grumpy or fussy or we'll stop there? The Amalekites are a picture of the flesh. And so as Israel was going back, there were these stragglers. There were, and here, let me just say it like this. These represent the weak Christians. The weak Christians were straggling. They were getting behind. As everybody went forward, it's like a strong believer. We're pressing onward in the faith. But there's these weak believers that are straggling that have a tendency to get in the flesh. They have a tendency to get weak. They have a tendency to have problems with unbelief. They have a tendency sometimes to be in the mixed multitude. What are the mixed multitude? Well, the mixed multitude, the Bible says, are those that came out of Egypt, but they were not necessarily all Jews. Some of them weren't even Jewish, but they said, I'm getting out of here with you guys. And they were the mixed multitude, and so they affected the nation of Israel. And it was the Amalekites that attacked them. In the Scriptures, we have an amazing picture of this. Remember the story when God told Moses to send Joshua to fight the Amalekites while they were in the wilderness? And Josh went down to fight the Amalekites. And the Bible says when Moses held his, Moses went up and stood on the top of a mountain so Josh could see Moses on the mountain. And the Bible says that when Moses held his hands up, that's about as far as I can get because these poor shoulders got arthritis. But when Moses held his hands up, Joshua won. But when Moses' hands got tired and let him down, Joshua got defeated. What does that mean? Well, the picture is one of prayer. When you and I are praying and interceding to God, then there's victory over the flesh. It's when we stop praying, it's when we stop interceding, it's when we just give into the flesh and we don't try and stand firm. You know, that all of a sudden the Amalekites, the flesh begins to win us over, begins to conquer us. Well, there's more than that, but the Bible says Aaron was on one side of Moses and Hur on the other side of Moses. And so when Moses' hands got tired and he couldn't hold him up any longer, the Bible says Aaron got on one side and Hur on the other side and they held Moses' hands up. So do you remember as you look at this mountain and you see these three figures, the one in the middle is the one you're concerned about, the one in the middle that's making intercession, the one in the middle that has died and gave his life for us? There was these two guys on the crosses on both sides of Jesus, but it's the guy in the middle. That's the guy I'm looking at. That's the guy that intercedes for me to give me victory. And that was a clear picture as Joshua looked and saw these three individuals and saw the guy in the middle that was interceding, and while he interceded for him, the Bible says Jesus ever lives to make intercession for us. He's constantly praying for you and I that what? We would have victory. And we need to keep our eyes on the Lord and walk by faith and trust in the Lord. Or in our own lives, as we're interceding, as we're crying out, Lord, help me, I'm weak, I'm feeling straggled or weary or tired or grumpy, I have a tendency to get in the flesh. Then it's when we cry out to the Lord that he strengthens us, he empowers us, he helps us. To walk in the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit, you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Or, we, as God said in this passage, he said in verse 19, you will blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. There was another guy named Saul, a king. And God one day came to Saul and said, I want you to go and wipe out the Amalekites. Remember that? So Saul said, okay. So he goes to the Amalekites and he doesn't do that. He spares the king of the Amalek, and that was Agag. And he spared all the best animals. And so he didn't do what God said to do. He didn't sow it, and God said that through Samuel. So Saul's coming back from the battle. And all of a sudden Samuel meets him and says, what's going on? I did what God told me. Or in other words, as a believer, I'm walking in the Spirit. I'm having victory over the Spirit. Yeah, but then what does this sound like? I think I hear the bleating of sheep. I think I hear the mooing of cows. Yeah, they're right in front of him, I'm sure. And then Saul says, well, we save the best for the Lord. And Sam is like, don't give me that. That's my interpretation of it. And then he said, well, finally he came to the conclusion, and I think it was more honest, and said, well, the people wanted these animals. And I think Saul was afraid of the people. To stand up and say, we're not going to allow these animals to live. We're not going to allow Agag to kill. And what did Samuel say? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken more than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of witchcraft. When you rebel against what God has said and you compromise or you make excuses or you give it, then it's like witchcraft. It's like giving in to the devil. And the Bible says Samuel got a sword and hacked Agag to pieces. Now let me say this. All Saul's life as king, he struggled. He struggled with his flesh. He was jealous of David, had a problem with David. Later on, when Saul went out and wasn't getting through to God, he finally turned to witchcraft. He had someone call up Samuel from the dead, and Samuel rebuked him. But the Bible says that in that battle, when they were fighting the Philistines, the Bible says Saul and his sons were killed. They died. What's interesting is the first chapter in 2 Samuel, all of a sudden David is out in the wilderness running from Saul. And this guy runs into the camp and says, Saul and his sons are killed. And what did David say? David said, who are you? And what did he say? I'm an Amalekite. And I found Saul wounded in the battlefield. And he couldn't live. And Saul asked me to help him end his life. So I took my sword and I ended his life. And David had that Amalekite killed because he took the Lord's anointed. Now I want you to think about what I'm saying. What killed Saul? The flesh. The flesh. His own stinking flesh, his own weakness, and his lack of spiritual focus. It was an Amalekite that ultimately came and says, I'm responsible for the death of Saul. It was an Amalekite that Saul really did not deal with and did not conquer. What did God say to Joshua? When he was up, at the end of the battle, Moses came down and told Joshua, Joshua, I want you to know this. God said he would have war with the Amalekites from generation to generation. What is it? God hates the Amalekites. God hates the flesh. Why? Because the flesh wars against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, the Bible says. You and I should hate the Amalekites. We should hate the flesh because it's the stinking flesh that Paul mentions. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And he was talking about his own flesh. Because the things that I don't want to do, I do. I wish I didn't. The things that I know that I shouldn't do, I don't do those things. I don't do the things I should do. And it's the flesh that battles us. It's the flesh that wars against us. So I'm only bringing this up because God is saying here, I will wipe out the Amalekites. We talked about in our study of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, a new body. Why? Because corruption cannot inherit incorruption. Mortality cannot inherit immortality. Although the Lord has saved us, these stinking bodies are still with us, and one day we'll have to have new bodies. We'll be free. Why? Because God said, I will make war against the Amalekites. He is Jehovah Nissi. When God told Moses to tell Joshua, I will have war against the Amalekites, tell him, I am Jehovah Nissi. What does it mean? The Lord, our banner. What does it mean, the Lord, our banner? The Lord is our banner against the flesh. God has declared war on the flesh. He will not allow flesh to exist in his presence eternally. He will deal with the flesh. Why? Because the flesh, lust against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. Just very, very simple. That's why when you read this and when you find the Amalekites, study it. Look at it. Remember what I'm telling you tonight. And it'll give you insight into what's going on in the passage when you follow these individuals and what they're doing and the problems that they were always a thorn in the side of Israel. And a thorn in the side of flesh. They were responsible for his death. Why? Saul was a man of the flesh. He walked in his flesh and was defeated by it. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you this evening as we close our study that you are a God that has, you are Jehovah Nissi, the Lord our banner. You are the one has told us that if we walk in the Spirit, We will not fulfill. We will not give in to the flesh. And that ultimately is what we hear about in this eighth chapter of Romans. Walk in the Spirit. Live in the Spirit. Respond to the Spirit. Be in the Spirit. Don't give in to the flesh. Because these Amalekites, this flesh, Paul the Apostle said, I keep under my body and I bring it into subjection. Lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Paul said, I do not allow this flesh to dominate my life. I keep it under. Literally means I beat it black and blue. That's literally what the Greek word means. I will not allow the flesh to dominate my life. I want to be a man that's walking in the Spirit, living in the Spirit, responding to the Spirit. Because when we're in the Spirit, we're not going to fulfill the lust of the flesh. And I pray that we would see the victory comes through Jesus. The one that was in the middle, the middle man, the thieves on either side, the two crosses, and yet it's the middle one that we see up on that hill that interceded for us when we were getting overcome and defeated, and yet he brought to us the victory. And Lord, we declare tonight that you are our victor. You are the one that defeated the flesh, and you make war on the flesh from generation to generation, just like this passage tells us. And you've done it, and we are more than conquerors through him who loved us, the Lord Jesus Christ. We praise you for it. We thank you for it. So, Lord, as we think about what we've learned tonight, may we be men and women who walk and live in the Spirit. May we understand that when we get tired and weary sometimes, we have a tendency to allow the Amalekites to attack us, the flesh to attack us. And I pray no matter what our physical condition, that we would always look to you and have the victory in Christ. We thank you for the power you give us. And Lord, forgive us. For so many times we do get in the flesh. And the flesh is lusting against the Spirit. The flesh is fighting and warring against us constantly. We can never relax. We always have to be on guard. And yet one day we'll have new bodies that are spiritual and yet somehow physical bodies that are eternal, that we won't have this issue any longer. We look forward to that day. We praise you for the promises that we read about in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Any comments?